This morning, we have reached the last of the seven churches of Revelation. And of all of them, this one is probably the most familiar to people. Many people complain that this is the church of today, the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. I think if we open our eyes, we'll see that all seven of the churches are pretty well represented today around the world and even in our own area. But there are things about the church at Laodicea that bear mentioning, and hopefully we'll touch on most, if not all, of them today. Reading from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. To the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, standing at the door, knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." How many of you like iced coffee? Iced coffee, anybody? I don't like it hot or cold. So. How about iced tea? Iced tea. Hot tea? About the same. Tea that's been sitting out on the table for 3 hours? Tea is tea. This morning we're going to learn about being lukewarm. Some things are okay when they're lukewarm. Some things are not. I worked with a fellow when I worked at the sports store, stringing tennis rackets. He was sort of the head of our whole department. Every morning, he would go up to the little room we had to eat lunch in. He'd get a cup of coffee. He'd put enough milk in it to make it look like mud. And he'd carry that cup of coffee around with him the whole day. By 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that cup of coffee is sitting on my workbench, 3/4 full, with a cigarette butt in it. I guess once it got lukewarm, he decided he wasn't going to drink it anymore, so at least he would make sure he didn't start a fire with the cigarette butts. But Jesus doesn't like lukewarm when it comes to faith. Today we're going to try and understand what he means by that. To the messenger of the church at Laodicea. Of all the letters in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, the letter to the church at Laodicea makes the most sense if we know something about the city to which it is written. Now, for each of the cities, I've been trying to say a little bit about them. Some cities we know a lot about. Some cities, like Philadelphia, we don't know a whole lot about. Laodicea, we know a lot about. And what we know about Laodicea makes the letter even more powerful than it would otherwise be. You don't need to know much about the city. Don't need to know anything about the city in order to get the message that Jesus is offering here. But when you do know something about the city, then his letter becomes even more powerful. The city of Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was known for several things. It was known for its banking industry. It was known for a medical, we would call it a medical college today, but a medical center that specialized in eye salve, ointment for the eyes. It was well known for clothing, especially the making of clothing out of black wool. And it was also well known because about 35 years prior to the writing of Revelation, the city had almost been leveled by an earthquake. Now, aside from the book of Revelation, we don't come across the city of Laodicea except in passing, mainly in the letter to the Colossians. At the end of that letter, Paul says, "Now, when you finished with this letter, send it to the church in Laodicea and receive from them a copy of the letter that I sent to them." We don't know of any letter that Paul wrote to Laodicea. But if he had written a letter at that particular time, it would have been either immediately before or immediately after the earthquake, because Paul wrote what we call the prison letters around 60 to 62 AD, and that was about the time of the earthquake. Many people think that the letter he refers to, the letter to the Colossians, was actually the letter written to the Ephesians, and that church was a circular letter, just like Revelation was intended to be, covering the seven churches in the vicinity. And if that's the case, of course, we do have the letter, only we call it Ephesians instead of Laodiceans. Thank goodness, Ephesians is a little easier to pronounce. Another thing about the city of Laodicea was it was in the valley, and it had its water supply came from the mountains, and it was brought by aqueduct to the city. And by the time it got to the city, of course, it wasn't cool mountain water anymore, it was lukewarm. So we begin to detect that the situation of the city has a lot to do with the imagery that Jesus uses in the text of his letter. The eye salve, the banking, clothing, and of course being lukewarm. Of all the seven cities, I suppose the city of Laodicea has the most in common with our own country, especially if we equate the earthquake of Laodicea with our own 9/11 that happened 11 years ago. The attitude of the city after the earthquake was, "We'll rebuild and we'll make the city stronger than it was before." And they did. And we see their attitude reflected in a characteristic of the church that Jesus is not too pleased with, the idea of self-reliance and "I don't need anybody, I have everything that I need." The city of Laodicea had everything money could buy. They had beautiful buildings. They had material wealth. And these blessings, in the end, would become a curse. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. What does Jesus mean when he says he's the Amen? Well, thanks to Megan and a CD she gave me last year for my birthday, of rap music, of all things, I think I have an idea. In one of those songs, it talks about all the promises of God, and it says, "And Jesus is the yes and the amen." Amen means yes, but it means more than yes. Amen means, I guarantee it. Or, as Luther says in his commentary, the small catechism, amen means this is most certainly true. By calling himself the Amen, Jesus is pointing to his own promises and saying, "Now, everything I promise, I deliver. What about you? What about the things in which you trust? Consider for a moment living in a city that's been leveled by an earthquake, for most of us would have been in waking memory, living memory. 35 years ago here was 1977, because I've been here 30 years. Maybe I'm one of the few people here who would not have been here at the earthquake. Makes me think of Agnes. Certainly Agnes is something that's very sharp in the memories of most of us. I know some of us were even at the hospital delivering when Agnes came through. We remember that. We remember the devastation. And last year when Lee and Irene came through and they devastated Bloomsburg, the people of Union and Northumberland County remembered. They prayed for Bloomsburg and they did what they could to help Bloomsburg. This year when Sandy devastated Long Island and the Jersey Shore, many people in this area remembered Agnes and they wanted to help. We know what it's like to go through devastation. We know what it's like to lose everything. And so did the people of Laodicea. But for the people of Laodicea, it led to pride, because they had rebuilt their city. It was a beautiful city. It was a wealthy city. No doubt they're saying to themselves, well, we can handle an earthquake. We can handle anything. That kind of self-reliance is good. But it can also lead to problems. If we tend to elevate our own importance and feel that we don't need anyone or anything else. Jesus is saying, I am unshakable. I will be there for you. If another earthquake comes, will you really be standing? Do you remember the earthquake, or do you only remember your efforts at rebuilding? Jesus says he's the faithful and true witness. The word true and the word amen are partner words in Hebrew. They come from the same root. And Jesus is saying that what he tells us we can bank on. We can depend upon it. We can build a life on it. And then he calls himself the ruler of God's creation. Think how interesting a statement that would be to a city that was proud because they had rebuilt the city. And then Jesus comes along and says, well, perhaps you've rebuilt the city, but I'm the architect of the universe. Everything that exists is here because of me. In all of these things, Jesus is trying to impress upon the people of the church, that is, the believers in Jesus Christ who live in the vicinity of Laodicea, that they need to get their priorities straight, and they need to recognize that while they are self-sufficient and while they have done very well at taking care of themselves, there are some needs that they alone cannot meet. Jesus goes on to talk about the Christian community in Laodicea, and his words are not very flattering. He begins the same way he begins all his letters, this part of all of his letters, I know your deeds. And most of the time, that's a compliment. One time, to the church at Sardis, he said, I know your deeds. And then he went on to say, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're really dead. So we're not sure whether their deeds are worthy of praise or worthy of condemnation. Here at Laodicea, Jesus makes it clear, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but because you are not, because you are lukewarm, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. What does it mean to be hot or cold or lukewarm when it comes to Jesus? Well, Paul was hot as an apostle. As a Pharisee, before he became a believer, he was cold toward God. He was cold toward Jesus Christ. He would not have thought of himself as being cold toward God, but that's because he did not really know who God was. But Jesus came to make God known, and Paul was very cold toward him. He had no interest in him at all. Jesus handled Paul's coldness very well. He converted him. And Paul and he managed his hotness very well too. He applied his zeal to the furthering of the gospel. But when you're lukewarm, that means you can take it or leave it. And if you have that attitude, that usually means you don't think about it. Something you can take or leave is something you really don't spend much time thinking about. Something you are cold toward, you think a lot about because it's your enemy. Something you are hot about, you think a lot about that because it's something that's very important to you. But something you could take or leave, you just pay no attention to. Ephesus was becoming cold. Jesus met them in their coolness and urged them to become hot again. But Laodicea couldn't even muster coldness. It was just sort of blasé. It just didn't care. Why they didn't care will become clear. The word many people use to describe Laodicea is complacent. Having gotten so much by her own efforts, she decided she didn't need anybody else. So Jesus says, "You say to yourselves, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I don't need a thing." Laodicea was smug. She had reason to be. She'd been devastated by an earthquake and had rebuilt herself, and surely many in the Christian community were a part of that rebuilding. In fact, perhaps by participating with the city in the rebuilding, barriers were lowered and the church gained a good reputation. And perhaps people joined the church because the members of the church helped in the rebuilding. And perhaps in the process of gaining a lot of members, Laodicea lost her distinctiveness, lost her sense of the gospel. But one thing we must remember is that Laodicea has been a church for at least 35, 40 years. So we're talking about a Christian community with a lot of second and even third generation people in the church. I won't say second and third generation Christians because there's no such thing. Each one of us must come to terms with Jesus Christ on our own. We can't depend on our parents' or our grandparents' faith. Perhaps that was happening at Laodicea. Perhaps the grandparents were zealous about their faith and the grandchildren were just so accepting of the faith that they really weren't that concerned. Perhaps there were many who joined the church because of the good works of the church during the city's time of need, but never really thought too much about the message that the church presented, and now, a generation later, the message has gotten lost as the focus has simply been on helping your neighbor. One thing I learned as I think about the city of Laodicea and as I think of my own experience, I'm an educated person, which for some people means I don't have a lot of common sense, because they say that further you go in education, the less common sense you have. I don't know if that's true or not. But I am an educated person, and I have been trained in such disciplines as logic and debate. Sermons are intended to convince people of certain truths and to motivate people to do certain things. And so I ask myself, what is it that motivates people? How can I work in my sermons in such a way that I make a difference in the minds and in the hearts of people? And so I begin to think, well, if I can just logically present the truth about Jesus Christ, that should be enough. Well, 17 years ago I tried that when we split from the old church. We had laid out very clearly what the denomination we belonged to believed about the Bible, and we said that's not what we've ever believed about the Bible. It all seemed very obvious and logical to me. But the truth was that in both of the churches, when the time came for the vote, neither vote reflected more than 50% of the congregation agreeing with it. So either I did not make a very good case, or when it comes right down to it, logic is not that great a motivator. And I'm inclined to believe that logic is not that important in people's minds, not as important as we tend to make it. I think human beings are motivated more by emotion than by logic, and so you have speakers who are very who present a very strong emotional appeal, and they generally get a good response. But really, more than logic or even emotion, I think human beings are motivated by need. If they have a need, and you can demonstrate that you can address that need and meet that need, you will always have someone who's willing to listen to what you have to say. On the other hand, when you don't know that you need anything, or when you think everything you need you can take care of by yourself, it's hard to be motivated. That's kind of what tends to make us lukewarm. When someone is trying to sell us a product that we don't need, we tend to have an attitude of, well, maybe, maybe not. When someone is presenting us with a truth that they think is earth-shattering, but it doesn't address any need that we have, we don't really care. And when we settle for meeting our needs apart from God, even God himself becomes less important. He's less necessary in our lives. We end up paying him lip service. I think this is why the election went the way it did. For a couple generations now, the citizens of our country have been wrestling with the idea of turning to the government for everything we need. And when the government begins to provide everything you need, health care, education, retirement, socialization, even cell phones, then values don't mean anything. You don't have to be a good person to get what the government is offering, because they don't make that a requirement. If you're hungry and you go in a line for food, the government doesn't ask you what your values are. They give you the food that you want. If you want education, you go to school. Teachers at school don't care what your values are. They socialize you. They give you meals at lunch, maybe breakfast. When it comes to health care, you're not excluded if the things that if the health care you need is because of lifestyle choices. You can live any way you want to and still receive the health care you want. Values become separated from life. And since our needs are met, values become unimportant. Let the government approve of killing babies. Let the government distort marriage. As long as I get my health care and my retirement check, that's all that really matters. Earthly needs become everything. And in our smugness, we trust in our own arrangements. Our money says, in God we trust, but the truth is, in Washington, D.C. we trust. In our government we trust. And whenever anything goes wrong, the government is the first place we turn. So when people were devastated by Sandy, we saw on our TV screens these people with their shattered lives saying, "Where is the government? We need someone here to help us." One day soon, if my understanding is correct, our well-crafted government, like the unsinkable Titanic, will no longer be able to live up to the promises that it has made. Then where will we go? Jesus has identified himself as the faithful and true witness, the amen, the yes to all of God's promises, as Paul says. Paul says, we are not yes and no in the Lord, but in Jesus all of God's promises are yes. God is the only one who can make a promise and keep it, because he is the only one, person or institution, that is all-powerful, great enough to create everything, great enough also to destroy everything. But when we are self-sufficient, when we trust in our own mechanisms to help, we tend to take God's promises for granted. Jesus says, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that in reality you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Wow. What would we do if Jesus were to say that to us? Probably get offended, because people who are complacent get offended very easily. The first two of these qualities are sort of overreaching. They sort of describe the whole situation, wretched and pitiful. The last three, poor, blind, and naked, those are three qualities which Jesus says he can take care of. And the interesting thing is that each one of those qualities refers back to something the city of Laodicea was known for. The city was known for its banking industry, but these Christians are poor. The city was known for eye salve, and yet these Christians are blind. The city was known for its clothing industry, and yet the Christians are naked. How can that be? It's because while the earthly characteristics of the city address these three needs, the spiritual needs behind them can only be addressed by God. And when a person doesn't think he has a need, he's not going to go to the God who promises to meet that need. These people did not realize that the very things that they had provided for themselves were the very things that in reality they were lacking. Perhaps that will be true of our country as well. Perhaps so many people who think they have their retirement so secure are going to find out one day soon that the real retirement, the retirement that comes when Jesus comes, they haven't paid any attention to. It's one thing about being a preacher. They say the salary's not so good, but the retire benefits are out of this world. I hope that's true. And I hope it's true for you as well. So Jesus has counsel to offer, because, see, he never condemns without offering a way of dealing with that condemnation. Satan is a good one for laying a guilt trip on. Satan is a good one for accusing us of things that make us feel miserable, but if you were to be asked, well, what can you do about it? You would say, I don't know. I don't know what I can do. Satan's condemnation just leaves us feeling miserable, feeling guilty, feeling full of shame. But when God condemns us, he does it with a purpose. And the purpose is to redirect us. And this is what Jesus does. He doesn't simply say, well, you guys are pitiful. See you later. He says, no. Those I love, he'll say later in the letter, I rebuke and chasten. I'm telling you you're poor because I have real wealth to offer you. I'm telling you you're blind because I can help you to see. I'm telling you that you're naked because I have clothing to offer you. So I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. Saying this to a group of Christians in a city known for its banking industry. In those days, banking involved not paper money, but coins and precious metals, including gold. Jesus is not offering earthly gold, not the kind of wealth the banks offered. But when the Bible speaks of gold, it's speaking usually in terms of wisdom. The wisdom literature says over and over again that wisdom is more to be desired than gold. And throughout the wisdom literature, particularly Job and Proverbs, we are told that as much as you would seek gold to make your life comfortable, seek wisdom to make your life truly rich. God offers us a wisdom that is not limited to this world. He goes on to say, I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. The city of Laodicea was known for its black wool, but Jesus is offering white garments. As we'll see later in the book of Revelation, white garments mean holiness, pure living, good deeds, and an absence of the stain of sin. Our opening hymn talked about being washed in the blood. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin. And Isaiah speaks of Jesus' righteousness as a robe that we put on. We take off our filthy rags of sin and we put on the righteousness of Christ. And then, like a little boy putting on his father's shoes, we long to grow into the clothing of our big brother. Jesus is offering us decent clothing to wear, not the black wool of human goodness, but the true goodness that comes only from deeds done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, Jesus says, put salve on your eyes so that you can see. The kind of vision God wants us to have is vision of the eternal, the eyes of faith that sees the things that cannot be seen by the ordinary man. When our eyes of faith are opened, then we learn not to be complacent, because then we begin to see what's really important. Jesus says to buy these things from him. How can we buy them? What money are we to use? Isaiah tells us to buy. It says, come to God and buy. But it says, buy without money and without cost. The currency that God desires is the currency of sincerity and faith. When that faith is put in the right place, then we purchase for ourselves things that only God can provide. We purchase them by turning away from the false copies that the world creates and instead settle only for the real thing. Jesus does not want us to be blinded by the glitz of our artificial lives. Jesus does not want us to be duped by the counterfeits that the world offers. He wants us to see clearly, to have vision that can tell the difference between truth and error. He goes on to say, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Do you know he told every church to repent except for two? The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia did not need that command. But the other five did. In one way or another, there was something they needed to repent of. There are many people today who say repentance is not a part of the Christian gospel. We don't need to repent because Jesus paid it all on the cross. They're dreadfully wrong. Jesus is saying to this group of Christians that they need to repent. How much more did they need to repent before they became Christians? And then Jesus offers an invitation. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me. One of my earliest memories is of going into my mother and father's room and seeing a picture over my mom's dresser of Jesus standing at a door, an old Gothic door with vines along the side of the building. No doorknob. Just a little grate up here, and he's knocking at the door. Many of you know the picture I'm talking about. Jesus knocking on the door of the heart. When I was growing up, I was led to believe that's Jesus knocking on the hearts of unbelievers wanting to be allowed in. But in this letter, we discover that's not the case at all. Jesus is knocking on the door of the believer's heart. And the question I have to ask is, what's he doing outside? If this person's a believer, what's Jesus doing outside? Jesus promises us he'll never leave us or forsake us. How can he be outside the heart of the believer when the believer is supposed to be one who welcomes him in and he never leaves? Somewhere along the line, Jesus must have been ushered out of the door. Can you imagine the sadness in Jesus' heart, standing outside his own dwelling, knocking, wanting to be let in? Some of us know how that feels. We've had friendships or family relations in our lives where a time has come when we felt like we're on the outside of this community that we're supposed to be a part of. Many of us know how it feels to see a group of kids on the playground when we're going to school and know we're not a part of the group, wanting desperately to belong, not knowing how. How do you think Jesus feels when he's the one who created the group and now he's on the outside looking in? I hope that none of us get to the point where Jesus has to invite himself back into our hearts. But that had happened in Laodicea. He still claims them as his people. But they're standing on a precipice. We talk about our fiscal cliff. They're standing on a cliff. They're headed for the cliff. And Jesus wants to stop them before they go over. It's a cliff of separation that will separate them eternally from him. These people who call themselves by his name. And yet he is a stranger to them. It's a warning to those who think that because I'm baptized, or because I made a decision for Christ, I am saved. Salvation is not meant to be something we look forward to in the future. Salvation is meant to be a relationship in which we live day by day. Jesus gives to these people a precious promise that he's given before. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus invites us to reign with him because that's what believers will do in the age to come. Paul says in rebuke to the church at Corinth, don't you know that you will judge even the angels in the age to come? Don't you know that you will judge the tribes of Israel in the age to come? Don't you think you should have enough wisdom to be able to settle disputes among yourselves? We have a tremendous destiny ahead of us. If we don't lose sight of what's really important, if we don't get sidetracked by the empty promises that our world offers to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does the Spirit say to Laodicea? The Spirit says, we are not who we think we are. We are not who other people think we are. We are what God knows us to be. If we want to know who we are, let's ask him. Let's seek wisdom from him. Let us look to him to open our eyes. Let us look to him to provide for us the wisdom that is worth more than any earthly wealth could be worth. Let us look to him for the power to live lives that will leave us standing before God's throne dressed in brilliant white, not in the filthy rags of sin. Despite the condition of the Laodiceans, at this point, Jesus does still claim them as his, so far. And the interesting thing as we look at these seven letters to the churches is that regardless of the church we're looking at, the promise matches the cost that is being paid by those who are true to Christ. All the promises amount to eternal life, reigning with God in a new world, in a new age, in a new and unique relationship with God and with our Savior Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. May that day come. May all the emptiness and false promises of this world disappear. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for confronting us with our need and keeping us from being too complacent in ourselves. You have given us a wealth of information in these seven letters to the churches. We pray that through your Spirit we would see ourselves where we need to see ourselves. That we would give thanks to you for those things that are praiseworthy in our lives. And that we would repent over those things that are not. We pray more than anything, Father, that the day of the reign of your Son, Jesus Christ, on earth might come. Any day. We long for that day. We look for that day. We thirst for it. We ask you to help us to be ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.